Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we continue our study of the series, The Clanking Chains. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth today, the opportunity to make sense of Cosmos Diabolicus as the invisible war rages around us. It is our duty to become good soldiers for Christ, and as we know the enemy, we need not fear 100 battles. And therefore, we continue our pursuit of your truth today under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We pray, therefore, that we might be guided in this regard as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. There is an organization, I don't know what its name is, its initials are ISACS. It is an accrediting organization for private schools, and they are the accrediting organization for Chesterfield Day School. They pull on-site inspections of the schools they supervise from time to time, and today begins a week-long process of these individuals being in town to inspect Chesterfield Day School. That begins this afternoon. I have received the following memorandum. I will not cite the writer. I know this has come up before, but I am concerned about the church's use of the Spanish classroom in light of the ISACS team coming next Sunday. Could someone higher up than Pepe please tell them to be sure to clean up after themselves? I'm already thinking that I will probably have to come in next Sunday afternoon before going out to St. Albans simply because I know that this room will not be up to par for them to tour that evening. I know a certain person named has the same problem, and she is also sending you an email. I really don't mind them using the room if they will just leave the Spanish decorations alone, use the real wastebasket and not the recycle bin to throw away trash, clean up after themselves, and put the chairs and tables back where they found them. This is not our place. This is their place. We've been using it for well over a quarter of a century. And so they get to write memoranda like this because we're not doing our duty. I think we've assumed that because we've been here so long, we have squatters' rights. We don't. There's always tea and crumpets at halftime. Today, rumor has it, there are 4 or 5 boxes of donuts. If you have children, you are to keep both eyes planted on them throughout this 2-hour period. The donuts will be restricted to one room. Wherever they happen to be now, that's where they stay to be taken and eaten or otherwise. Parents will stay after the second session and assist in cleaning up the mess that will ensue. Hopefully, by the way, I've been getting phone calls from these people for off and on over the last 2 or 3 months regarding how we leave the place. So we have to clean the place up when we leave. And one of these days, they're going to get fed up with us, and that's going to be that. So at halftime, we will have a congregational meeting. The congregational meeting will be one of several we will hold this month, actually 4. This congregational meeting is information only, and I will take about 10 minutes at the end of the second session, but before our halftime break, to give you this information. And I will inform you of the 3 upcoming congregational meetings, one each on Sunday, October 13th, October 20th, and October 27th, details at halftime. And then all of the information you will need to know regarding that as we go forward with our search for our own place. So please keep in mind the necessity to be neat today and understand that at the end of the first session, we'll have about a 10-minute congregational meeting. Then we will break for about 20 minutes for halftime tea and crumpets. There will be no prayer meetings this Sunday. The second session will begin at approximately 11 o'clock. Now, in our ongoing studies with regard to clanking chains, we have been noting some things that have been a bit technical, but I believe are important to our study. Many of the things that we've studied have been technical. Some of it has been, I'm sure, according to your analysis, a little bit over the top. Why are we having to go through all of this? But I promise to be through by Hanukkah, and so this only can go another couple of 3 months. But what we have on the board is an analysis of two world views. One that Dr. Thomas Sowell regards as the tragic worldview, and the other that he regards as the worldview of the anointed. And we have defined those things along the way as we've read excerpts from his book, The Vision of the Anointed. Now, what I want to point out to you on this graph is this, that there are certain conceptions that each of these worldviews have with regard to these things that are listed in the left column. And the ones that we are noting are the conceptions having to do with proper motivation in life. What is proper motivation in life? And those of the tragic vision say that proper motivation comes from incentives, whereas those with the anointed view say it comes from dispositions. Now, these are the two that I've chosen to amplify in this whole chart and recommend that if you are interested in knowing about more, you'll get the book, which is still available in paperback. Now, I want to take the time as we start this morning to redefine some terms. Incentive has to be defined. It is an exacting cause or motive, something that causes motive. That's motivation. Something inciting to action or effort. For example, incentive can be fear of punishment, therefore you mind your manners. Incentive can be expectation of reward, so therefore, you have incentive to take action to do those things that will achieve this reward. And the dictionary, the New Webster's Ninth, uses the word motive as a synonym for incentive, but they're not quite the same. Motive implies a desire operating on the will. That's the volition, causing it to act. Incentive applies to an external influence. For example, the expectation of reward, inciting to action. So incentive is something external that in turn motivates one to act. Incentive, external, motivating someone to act on a given issue, whatever that happens to be. Now, I can show you from this very well-known diagram, the double column advance, that you have incentive as an external concept. It is reflected on this chart. The left column is the inculcation of doctrine. And incentive, therefore, comes from something external, which is the thinking of God, reduced to writing in the Scripture, which we acquire into our soul. Therefore, something external provides us our incentive. And as we learn the Word of God, that incentive motivates to action, and that moves you to the right column, where as you learn the Word of God, there is the development of reciprocal love motivation. Once you love God, once you develop that mental attitude in your soul, it motivates you, along with your continued access to doctrine, to simultaneously move forward toward the objective. And so we see here in this very well-known chart, both incentive and motivation. One is external, that incites to action. The other is actually the motivation that takes you forward to achieve the objective. So knowledge of this external motivates the volition to act. That is, there is the consistent advance in the double column phalanx towards spiritual maturity. Thus, a realistic expectation of reward is a legitimate motivation for consistency in the spiritual life. So incentive is expectation of reward. There is the other side of the coin. We have noted that in the context of Thomas Sowell's commentary, those who subscribe to the tragic vision view mankind as fallen. And of course, we submit to that analysis as well. Therefore, this conception of human nature requires that law be passed that hold people personally accountable by means of penalty clauses for behaviors that emerge from an unrestrained sinful nature. And then, of course, those penalty clauses are executed in view of certain violations. Therefore, incentive here can be expectation of punishment. So incentive can be expectation of reward or expectation of punishment. Now, that is the view of those who have the tragic vision. That is what should inspire you to accomplish certain objectives or to refrain from certain thoughts, decisions, or actions. On the other hand, those that have the anointed view believe that you should be inspired by that your proper motivation, put the chart back up, proper motivation should come from dispositions. And I would like to redefine that for you. A disposition is equivalent to an habitual frame of mind. They go on to mention personality in the writings of Adorno, and personality is defined by the American Heritage Dictionary as the sum of distinctive traits or characteristics. So disposition is a habitual frame of mind where personality accumulates all of your character traits together, and that is the way you are identified. Nature is defined as inherent intrinsic qualities that determine characteristic behavior or emotional response. Now, the tendency of something to act in a certain manner under given circumstances, therefore, is one's disposition. And you can identify, if those of you who are parents know your children's disposition, and you can pretty much bet that under certain circumstances, they're going to behave in a certain way. This can be positive or negative. The disposition can reflect itself either way. And so those who follow the vision of the anointed believe that dispositions of those who cause social problems are habitual and result in predictable behaviors. Such types will not respond, therefore, to incentives based on the expectation of punishment. Instead, the environment in which the person is reared or presently lives serves to form dispositions that lead to crime. And if a person's dispositions can be changed, either through psychotherapy or by altered social conditions, then he will lose the desire to commit crime. And Dr. Sowell elaborates on quite a number of contrasts between the two worldviews of the tragic and the anointed. In our studies, we went on to illustrate certain concepts as how this plays out in our society. The assault on the family was noted as one of those. It is one of the most tragic things that has happened in our country and is a clear example of the invisible war. We can see in so much of our study the primary targets of the Luciferian Rebellion and the destruction of client nation America are the four divine institutions. And then we moved on to note a summary of the two visions that we noted from the book, The Vision of the Anointed. And here is one final concept or two regarding that. He noted that the existing generation's traditions and values distill the experiences of other millions in times past. Yet the anointed seem to conceive the issue as one of the past versus the present, preferring to believe that improvements in knowledge and reason permit the former to be dismissed, the former being the past. So therefore, this worldview ignores the past. And part of the past, with regard to this client nation, is its underpinnings of Christian theology and establishment viewpoint. We are authoritarians. We believe that there are authoritarian structures, and they begin with God as the king and leader of the universe, and everyone is subservient to him. And then there is the human race to whom he has delegated certain areas of responsibility to certain people. Parents over children, political leaders over the citizenry, this kind of thing. And we've noted those in our studies. Those of the anointed vision believe these things are really not necessary once their utopian vision comes to be a reality. And therefore, they believe that adherence to the traditions of the past have to not only be ignored, but forgotten, and if anyone brings them up, that they should be vilified for narrow-mindedness. We're moving toward a golden age where we do not need these ancient structures. And so from this attitude comes the conviction that one's own righteousness is superior to that of all others. And this leads to the conclusion that one's own righteousness, or rather one's vision, is so advanced that the outmoded traditions of centuries must not be tolerated. Now those caught up in the vortex of self-righteous arrogance lose touch with reality and enter into a delusional fantasy that they have discovered the cause and the solution to all man's problems. And the danger of such a crusade is that the arrogant are absolutely convinced their cause is so righteous, they're willing to justify any means to achieve their desired end. Nothing can stop them. All contrary opinions are to be discredited, and those who hold them are to be vilified. And by rejecting the Word of God, they enter into a permanent state of unreality. What has eventuated is that those divorced from truth have succeeded in convincing much of the West that the cosmic lie is truth. Those who do not yet believe the cosmic lie is truth are therefore the enemy and classified as mentally ill. The ludicrous result is that the mentally deranged have succeeded in redefining reality, and thus the inmates are running the insane asylum. We will now note a few expressions of self-righteous arrogance that are pertinent to our study. Paragraph B in the study of self-righteous arrogance, then, as we begin and resume our study, is personality arrogance. Point one. Our research has led us to a number of vocabulary words that have specific definitions that relate to the subject of cultural Marxism. Now, among these is the word personality. The book by Theodore Adorno, The Authoritarian Personality, is a major example. Now, secondly, I owe you an apology. I said that we would not return to this book, but this subject requires we visit it one more time. I hate this book, by the way. It's not that I want to go back here. But we need to define personality from the viewpoint of the anointed, and it requires two paragraphs from page 5 and one from page 7. But this will be helpful. We're quoting Adorno here. Personality is a more or less enduring organization of forces within an individual. Everything that makes up who you are, how you think, how you behave, how you act, how you decide, all of these forces that are in you, according to Adorno, form your personality. That is what makes you the individual you are. Now, these persisting forces of personality help determine response in various situations. And it is thus largely to them, these persisting forces, that consistency of behavior is attributable. So, have you ever noticed how under certain circumstances you do and say certain things? I mean, these guys occasionally get onto something. It's that their evaluation is all wrong. So we have the PF here has to do with persistent forces. We're going to define these doctrinally before we're done, but we've got to get this down first. So we have persisting forces that determine your response in certain situations. And it is thus largely through these persisting forces that you wind up having consistency of behavior. But behavior, however consistent, is not the same thing as personality. Personality lies behind behavior and within the individual. And I believe what Adorno is trying to say here is that your personality really is based on how you think. The forces of personality are not responses to given situations. Personality is one's readiness for response. It's how you think, what you take with you out into the day. And as you encounter certain situations, however that thought process is used to behaving, that's how it will behave given certain circumstances. So the personality remains relatively constant. Situations vary. Therefore, behaviors are things that emerge from the personality but dependent upon the situation. Now, what are the forces of personality and what are the processes by which they are organized? And here's where he goes haywire. For theory, as to the structure of personality, we, the Frankfurt crowd, have leaned most heavily on Freud. If he'd gone to theology, he could have nailed this thing. We wouldn't do that. They go for theory on the structure of your personality. How is your personality structured? They go to Freud for that. The forces of personality are primarily needs, your drives, your wishes, your emotional impulses, which vary from one individual to another. He's noted the varied strengths, weaknesses, and trends of the sinful nature here, but he can't identify it. He goes to Freud for psychoanalysis kinds of things. There are primitive emotional needs. There are needs to avoid punishment and to keep the goodwill of the social group. There are needs to maintain harmony and integration within one's self. Now, we're not going to go to Abraham Maslow, but some of you have been introduced to this character. If you're in school and the hierarchy of needs ever comes up and self-actualization, and that there are certain basic levels of needs that have to be fulfilled before you can move to the next level and ultimately become satisfied with yourself. That is self-actualization. And that this can only be accomplished through the philosophies that we've been noting. And that's Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Well, that's what they get out of Freud. I would suggest if you ever introduced to some deal where you have to hold hands with people and talk about your hierarchy of needs that you run. Run like the wind. Now we move to page 7. Actually, personality embraces variables which exist widely in the population and have lawful relations one to another. Personality patterns that have been dismissed as pathological because they were not in keeping with the most common manifest trends of the most dominant ideals within a society have on closer investigation turned out to be but exaggerations of what was almost universal below the surface in that society. Well, duh. Do you see what he's saying here? He's writing this, that personality patterns have been dismissed as pathological because certain personality patterns have been dismissed as pathological or nutcase behavior because they're not in keeping with the dominant ideals within society. In other words, community standards. There's certain things that we have identified in our culture, in our society, in our history, and with our tradition that points to certain behaviors in Scripture that are disapproved of by God as being outside the pale and not approved of or permitted in our society. That goes back to community standards where we establish certain behavior patterns and people cannot cross those lines. And therefore, on some occasions, not only do you have social pressure, you also have laws that are passed to keep these behaviors to a minimum. Now, what is all of this recognizing? Man is both a little bit good and a little bit evil, but a little bit more evil than good. James Madison. And that is the tragic vision. It recognizes that man is fallen and that we have no idea what the next person born, what his gene pool crapshoot is going to introduce to society. But he has trends in his sinful nature, lust patterns, strengths and weaknesses that will be expressed through his personality in days to come, beginning full force at about age 2. And then these will either be restrained by parental guidance, by society, by tradition, by establishment, or by doctrine, or they won't be. And society has to deal with it either way, in a prosperity manner or in a punishment manner. But these kinds of things have been discovered by these guys, and what they're saying is that underlying the entire society is a pathological trend, which if released, will emerge in society and become normal behavior. Amen. That's why we have to have restraint on fallen men. But if you do not believe man is fallen, then you believe with your knowledge that you can simply brainwash people into behaving themselves. And if you ignore the sinful nature, that is going to crash and burn. And that's why their whole philosophy is no good. It ignores the sinful nature and its trends. And the fact they have to be restrained. Now let's repeat this again and see if we can nail it down. Personality patterns that have been dismissed as pathological because they were not in keeping with the most common manifest trends of the most dominant ideals within a society have on occasion, have on closer investigation, turned out to be but exaggerations of what was almost universal below the surface in that society. We're seeing this in our country today. People who have not had their sinful natures restrained, we're now seeing that their universal behavior patterns, namely the trends of the sin nature, the lust patterns that have not been restrained by doctrine or by parental guidance or what have you, that they've been below the surface all along. And then he says, this is the block list, what is pathological today may with changing social conditions become the dominant trend tomorrow. He wrote this in 1950. He's not a prophet, but he's right. I would quote to you Ecclesiastes 5, verses 20 through 21. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And these people have determined that they are wise, at least in their own eyes. Point 3. Adorno and his co-authors give a common definition for personality as the organization of forces within an individual. This is close to the dictionary definition. We note Webster's 9th under personality. The complex of characteristics. There's that word complex. I think Adorno used organization of forces. Webster calls it a complex of characteristics that distinguishes an individual, especially the totality of an individual's behavior and emotional characteristics. The totality of your behavior and your emotional characteristics. 4. Adorno distinguishes between the personality and behavior. Webster's complex of characteristics that produce one's behavior is, according to Adorno, one's personality. Behavior is the manifestation of these personality forces that lie within the individual. And so there's a distinction then between personality and behavior. Personality, a complex of characteristics from which is produced behavior. And behavior is the manifestation then of these personality forces. In other words, you can lie in bed at night and sleep and have the very same personality you had when you were awake. But, anyway, behavior is response to certain situations, but how you respond is based on your personality, which is this complex of characteristics. Now, 5. I've spared you the paragraphs in the Authoritarian Personality, which assert that personality is developed entirely in childhood and primarily determined by social and economic factors. A gene pool had nothing to do with it. Trends of the sinful nature inherited for God knows how many generations back. Have any of you ever done a study on your family tree? And how far back did you go? Well, do you realize that some of the trends you have that your parents used to shake their head at, man, where did that come from? Well, maybe 15 generations ago. It may go back to Celtic England. That was a bad group of folks there. That's where Wiccan comes from, by the way. And Wiccan, by the way, is a distorted, that's like a Celtic word for witch. Witchcraft. You're familiar with Celtic religion. Are you? Good if you don't know about that. But that's where some of your trends may emerge from. Some of those guys. So I spared you that paragraph. In other words, poor people who are reared in an authoritarian social environment that includes training in Christian theology will develop personality forces that are fascist and will lead to a multiplicity of prejudices, including anti-Semitism. If, therefore, you are an American reared in a traditional home, submissive to authoritarian structures, worship Jesus Christ, and love your country, you are officially classified as psychologically unstable, a potential Nazi, and an emerging anti-Semitic. So there you go. I wonder what your personality is. That's you. You're fascist. You are potential anti-Semitic, emerging Nazi. Again, 6. What these people identified was self-righteous arrogance in the area of one's personality. That's what they found out. Such a person seeks to dominate people, make policy, and have authority over others. There's a multiplicity of arrogance trends involved in this whole ball of wax that they have decided to discover. And if they just had said, no, let's go to Bible class. You know, this was written in 1950. They said, you know, they got a new guy down in Houston. Why don't we go down there and study under him for the next 50 years? And let's find out about what causes a personality to develop the way it does. Let's go down there and find out about this thing we've heard from in Christian theology called the sin nature with its trends and lust patterns, its strengths and weaknesses. Maybe that might explain some of this. Such a person seeks to dominate people, make policy, and have authority over others. This is possible if they actually have authority over others. If not, they form a special interest group and seek to assuage their lust pattern by getting laws passed that force people to obey. And so the vision of the anointed has made great progress over the last 50 years. In infiltrating our systems of jurisprudence from Congress all the way to the Supreme Court and everything in between with regard to legislatures and courts, law schools. And they have incorporated, as we'll note soon, within our legal structure, all of the things that are necessary to impose their views on this population, whether they like it or not. and there therefore is a cultural war that rages in this country. You see it, and I'm trying to draw sharp lines of distinction between them and define both. You know where you stand, generally speaking, I would gather. But where do these other people come from? Why are they saying what they're saying, and how does all of this make sense to them? I'm trying to help you do that. You don't need to be a part of that. But it's very subtle and oftentimes plays on the emotions. And when you are threatened with social segregation, when you're threatened with comments regarding your character and your integrity because of the things you believe and stand for, how are you going to stand up to that if you don't know what's going on? I don't want you to ever do anything like dropping your head down in embarrassment or shame. You stand for the truth. These other people are the enemy, but they must be dealt with through unconditional love, the royal law, prayer, and your spiritual advance. That's the arsenal you have available and is the only one that will be effective. So 7. This adequately describes the personalities of the founders and followers of the Frankfurt philosophy. They self-righteously assume themselves to be right and seek arrogantly to impose their false standards on everyone. Well then, they look at us, of the Christian right, as they call us, and say, you self-righteously assume yourself to be right and seek arrogantly to impose your false standards on everyone. Except for the arrogance part, when you learn the Word of God and you have placed your faith in its veracity and you honestly believe that the God of this universe's thinking has been distilled into writing with instructions for us on what are the rights and wrongs of the human sphere of influence. What is good and bad, good and evil? It identifies these things and says on some occasions, you are to avoid doing this. And on other occasions, it says you are to do these things. And that is how you please me. Do you love me, said Christ? Then keep my mandate. We're under a mandate to keep the Word of God as we learn it and make it a part of our soul. As we learn these things, we are to apply these things because we believe these things. And finally, it is because we believe that by doing these things in the way prescribed in Scripture, that we are honoring God, we're doing His will, and we're fulfilling His plan. We believe, therefore, that we have discovered the source of absolute truth. These people readily and willingly assert that what they believe is the conjurings of their own thought process. They have no absolute source of what they believe. It's because they believe it, and they have no other reason to look for any other source. I think, therefore I am. Descartes started this whole ball rolling. So I think, and what I think is true, if I can make it rational, if I can prove it to myself, this is rationalism and empiricism coming together in some cases. If it makes sense to me, it is true. That's why science is elevated to such a high level today. It's almost like they're the priesthood. If you can do a survey or study or do some laboratory experiment, and then you decree by writing a paper in a journal somewhere, that becomes the new gospel. That becomes absolute truth. We orient to this, not the Word of God. And I've shown you in recent past studies how I believe science is slowly but surely catching up with Scripture, because when science is honest, it ultimately will verify what the Scripture says. So what these people have identified is self-righteous arrogance in the area of one's personality. Such a person seeks to dominate people, make policy, and have authority over others. This is possible if they actually have authority over others, and if not, they do the special interest group thing and impose their authority by law. They self-righteously assume themselves to be right, and they seek arrogantly to impose their false standards on everyone. 8. Cultural Marxists are domineering bullies who assume they are never wrong. Their lust to control others is insatiable until all are brought into line with their way of thinking. 9. It is obvious that cultural Marxists are convinced their philosophies and theories are superior to those revealed in the Bible. When a Christian concept is dominant or asserts itself in a certain context, it is immediately attacked, the message discredited, and if necessary, its proponents denounced. Here's what I have come to the conclusion on. I believe Bill O'Reilly is a graduate of the Frankfurt School. I'm convinced of it. He has a good facade, but this man is a conflicted personality. On some occasions, he will reflect the views of the tragic vision. On some occasions. And then on others, he's right there with the vision of the anointed. Now, he had a lady on a few evenings ago who openly professes to be homosexual. And she has adopted 3 children. And for some reason, there's a law or 2 down in Florida that don't really quite mesh up with what she wants to do. So she wants to get these things changed. And so that was the subject of discussion briefly. Then on the other hand, there is a book that is available on Amazon.com that seems to be an instruction manual on how, and I realize it's a Sunday, I apologize in advance, but an instruction manual on grown men having sexual relationships with boys. And this is being sold by Amazon.com. So Bill comes out in total opposition for this and says this is criminal activity that's being promoted here. And as you would not legitimately put an instruction manual on how to build a bomb to blow up the Capitol or something, you shouldn't promote a manual that seeks to accomplish these things. And so he wants them to take it down off their website. And I don't have a problem with that. I think there's some... Amazon.com says this is a freedom of speech issue. No, it's not. They don't have to put any books on their website. I mean, I remember back in 59, when I graduated from high school, there were no books on the Amazon.com site. There's no law that they have to have books on their site. So they don't have to do this. Responsibility would tell them not to do that. Personal responsibility, not First Amendment crap. You know, the last refuge of the scoundrel used to be patriotism. Now it's the First Amendment. But, so he takes a stand against that. You boys ought to take that down. And then, this guy writes in and notes the dichotomy. He says, how can you say on the one hand that you don't want boy love promoted by Amazon.com, but yet you promote this woman having 3 children in her home? And she's admittedly someone involved in a sexual perversion, in which the Bible, I think the fellow said, is a sin. Well, Bill does talking points on this. And he raked this guy over the coals about how he was doing damage to his Christian religion because he labeled people as sinful. That's why I advise you not to write anybody. Don't write the paper. Don't write Bill O'Reilly. Don't write magazines. They don't want to hear from you. You have the wrong vision. And thus, I repeat, when a Christian concept is dominant or asserts itself in a certain context, it is immediately attacked. The message is discredited, And if necessary, its proponents are denounced. That happened Friday on the O'Reilly Factor. Just an example. But everybody sort of likes Bill O'Reilly, and I think he's an excellent journalist, by the way. He's an excellent journalist. But don't be confused in believing he's from the Tragic Vision. He is on occasion, but most often he is from the anointed side, and that makes him a conflicted personality. And the reason? He doesn't know any theology. None. He had some fellow on, by the way, I know I'm on a rant here, but he had one fellow on recently that wanted to do this. He wanted to explain why he was a former homosexual, but because of theology had gotten away from it. And he wanted to quote scripture, and Bill wouldn't let him. And you know why? Because he wanted to quote from the epistles. He said, if you can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't want to hear it. The Bible's made up of four books now. You don't quote from those four, it's not there. Well, the Lord laid low Sodom and Gomorrah on many occasions in the gospel for their behavior and said, that's why this happened to them. Bill hadn't exegeted those passages, apparently. Point 10. There is a vocabulary for these assaults, by the way. Expression of a biblical concept is countered as being out of the mainstream, an outmoded belief, that's even in the dictionary, or an attempt to impose one's religious views on others. If the messengers need to be discredited, then they are identified with those who are to be ignored, such as the Christian fundamentalists or the religious right, whose views are intolerant, mean-spirited, and reactionary. Now, when you believe in absolutes, you're occasionally going to encounter behavior that violates biblical mandates. And when you evaluate that, then you are classified as intolerant, mean-spirited, and reactionary. You must be as wise as serpent and harmless as doves. They call this being judgmental. It is really an evaluation. You have the right to evaluate your children. You have the right to evaluate people that work for you. You have a right to evaluate people in your social circle. You have a right to evaluate people as you encounter them from time to time in life. You have a right to draw conclusions because you're able to analyze their personality traits, their behavior patterns, and their lifestyle. You're able to decide, I know what drives this person. I know what clicks in his sinful nature. I know what he's up to, and I don't care to be around this. You have a right to do that. We have a right to decide as a nation that those who fly planes into buildings have done something wrong. That's wrong, but a word you can't use very loosely today. Thus, it's very difficult not to be intolerant, mean-spirited, and reactionary when you subscribe to absolute standards that give you guidance on evaluation of others and their behavior. Young ladies should evaluate those slugs that wish to take them out on social occasions. Evaluate, evaluate, evaluate. Discriminate. Draw lines. Same for the young men. There's some scampy women out there today. Evaluate. See if you really want to take them out again. Hard to treat scampy women like ladies, which you're obliged to do. Point 11. Motivated by personality arrogance, the anointed have acquired power in three major areas of influence by means of three tactics that are characteristic of the totalitarian personality they allegedly hope to eliminate. The tactics that they use in order to promote their utopian future are tactics that are indicative of a totalitarian personality. And we want to note these three. They are, number one, intimidation through the media. Number two, indoctrination through academia. And number three, incorporation through race judicata. And we'll note those three as we begin our second session, which will begin today at 11 o'clock sharp.